Well, good morning. Hope you didn't get too wet last night if you were in tents. I was in the inn, so I didn't. I always hated that, didn't you? When you're in tents and everybody else is in these nice, comfortable, warm places. Well, this morning we're going to look at the very end of Revelation. We've been looking at some of the warnings that kind of came to us, and if you study the book of Revelation, it's really three simple parts. The first part is the letters to the churches and the beginning revelation that John gets of Christ. And he shows us these mysteries of things that are unfolding behind the curtain, things that you and I don't see, don't get glimpses of. And then there's this middle section, which is the wrath of God being poured out. And it has to be poured out because God is just. And there are texts that tell us that when we ignore him, when we don't pay attention to him, we're storing up wrath. And you and I know that living in a broken world, there are horrible things that happen and things that we're told to forgive, which means to let go of and not collect for. God says to us, he says, I'm the one who brings judgment and vengeance, not you, because you won't do it well. You'll do it wrong. But he does store up wrath. And there is this section in the middle of Revelation where he pours out wrath. And yet, even if you read it through, you will see a number of times he makes mention of the fact that even with all this, they didn't repent. His desire is always for us to repent. He wants us to be his. He wants our lives to be touched and changed and transformed. And this morning, we're going to get to the end because we only have one day left, and I need to just take some time, hopefully, to encourage you to just think about what will be at the end. And so we're going to look at heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. The BBC was doing a documentary on Christianity, and one of their producers called one of the leading prominent clergymen in the area, and he said, you know, I'd like to know what the official position is on hell and heaven. And so he said, how do I find that? And so he thought for a few minutes, and then he wrote back a simple reply, three letters, D-I-E. And then you'll know. You know, it's true that would be true to find the official way, but we have something so much better because God has given us in his word a revelation so that we would know what was coming. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. God gave us this so that we would see it, so that we would know what is coming. This is not a pop quiz. He says, here it is. I want you to see what's coming. And so we have this picture. As a matter of fact, turn in Revelation chapter 21. Verse 21, 20, and 22, we're going to be kind of all over this. I'll lead you. But let's just look at the beginning so we start to get a little feel for what's taking place. What's happened is the judgment's finished. Satan has been cast into hell. All that's taken care of. The book of life has been opened. And now he's talking about what those who have put their trust in Christ, whose names are written in the book, will receive. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first one had passed away. That's the way it begins. And I ask you a question, are you anxiously waiting and looking for heaven? And sometimes I am. Like when I'm in a big trial, come, Lord, that's what I do. But not always. As a matter of fact, sometimes I'm too attached to here. But I think there's a distinct problem that we have, and that problem is that we don't know what it's going to be like. And in these two chapters, God's going to unfold just a few pictures, some snapshots, so that we could see what it's like. I don't know about you, but when you go on vacation, you know what to expect, right? You're going to the beach. You know what it looks like. You're going to Fort Wilderness for the summer for family camp. You know what it looks like, right? You know what the food's like. You know what you get to do. And you go, I can't wait. I am excited about that. As a matter of fact, tomorrow is the day of tears. You know that, right? I remember when my boys were first grader, fourth grade, right in that two ages, and Bonnie and I picked out these kind of goofy Fort hats. They were like the Gilligan hats. They were green and had Fort Wilderness across the top of them. We got them for Christmas. We thought, you know, it's kind of fun. They love Fort. Christmas will surprise them. So we got these hats, and we had them back in the back. And, we got to the canteen, and we got loaded up, and we started out just a little lane, and all of a sudden, we're having these guttural sobs in the back. And one got started, and it was just kind of like contagious, and then the other started, and then just sobbing. And I'm like, Bonnie, get the hats. Forget Christmas. This is time. We need hats. But you know what I mean? It's because they love it, and they've had such a good time. And it's been a tiny taste. This is not heaven. It's a tiny taste, though. There's security that kids have here. There's safety. There's freedom. There's things that they don't get. And you're going to take them home and reprogram them. You're not at Fort. You can't run anywhere you want. You can't talk to everybody, right? I mean, you got to reprogram these kids because they've had this delight, and so they can't wait. Our kids voted. We had gone to Fort Wilderness here and Fort Wilderness Campground at Disney World. Our kids voted. Hands down, we would much rather go to Fort Wilderness. They would much rather come here and have what was here than go anyplace else. And so what I'm saying is that because you know, you've tasted a little of it, you've seen it, you kind of go, I can't wait to go back. But we haven't tasted heaven. And quite frankly, we have these goofy pictures of heaven, don't we? I mean, who wants to be a fat guy with a diaper shooting these really nice, quaint little bow and arrows back and forth at clouds? I don't want to do that. I mean, really, we have these ideas of heaven that are crazy. George Bernard Shaw complained it this way. He said, heaven is conventionally conceived as a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable that nobody has ever ventured to describe a single day in it. And he's right. The conventional ideas that we think about heaven sometimes are just so unbiblical. And they aren't even close to it. So this morning, what I want to do is just look at Revelation 21 and 22 a little bit and begin to give you a picture of heaven. Now, when I say heaven and what we're going to look at, we're looking at the new heaven and the new earth. I'm just going to make that clear, okay? The word heaven is kind of a broad word. In the Old Testament, it means lofty place. And so it's like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare his glory, right? The stars, the moon, the sky. And so we have this word, which means heavens, means sky. The word also means the dwelling place of angels and God. So it means both, and you have to kind of watch which one it's meaning at the time. And then we have a description of that place where people go who die, who know God, who serve him. And David says it this way in Psalm 23. He said, how wonderful it would be to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he says it's going to be a dwelling place. It's the temporary place people dwell with God until the resurrection, until we begin what we're about to look at today. The New Testament is exactly the same. Same kind of word, huronos. It means a lofty place, a high place. It's used for the sky, or it's used for a place where God dwells. And here's Paul's description of the place. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So both Old Testament and New Testament talk about a dwelling place for those who love God, who are gone, who've died, as a place being at home with God. That's where it is for now. It's temporary. But we're looking at that final place, which we also call heaven, right? And we think of. And so it's called the new heaven and the new earth. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up in chapter 21. And I'm going to pick up in verse 10. I told you I'll skip around. I'll read a little long section here. Verses 10 to 27. I'll pick up in 9. It's a little easier. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that
of very precious jewels like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east and 3 on the north and 3 on the south and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold, and he measured the city's gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide, and he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and as high and as long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper and the city pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Sapphire, the third of, and I'm not going to read all those because I can't pronounce them, so I'm just going to go to 21. Lots of jewels, okay? And 12, the gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city of the city was a pure gold like transparent glass. And I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on that day, no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so he has this description from the angel of this city. And it's new and it's brilliant. And by brilliant, I mean it's shining. It's just amazing. If you can imagine this, and it's kind of hard to think back to, but if you're thinking back to Bible times, they didn't have a lot of electricity, right? But one of the things they did when they built the temple in Jerusalem was they made the top of it out of gold. And literally, if you came over the hill from a long distance away on a sunny day, it would shine like nothing they had ever seen. It was bright and brilliant, and it would reflect something. I mean, you can imagine, we have all kinds of things that reflect things now, so we're a little more used to that. But just imagine the kind of brilliance that John's trying to describe to us. Now, I don't know about you, but I've traveled a little bit, and we went through Nevada once. I think Nevada is probably the armpit of the United States, I suppose. I'm a farm kid from Ohio. I can tell you that any acre of land in Ohio will raise 4 cows. In Nevada, it takes 500 acres per cow, and he may still die of starvation, okay? This is not pretty land, okay? I suppose that's why the Wisconsin cows are so happy up here. They probably have relatives in Nevada, but I don't know. So anyway, the place is barren. It's not beautiful at all. And yet, when you come over the hill, you look into this one valley, and there's this city called Las Vegas, right? And if you've ever done it, I mean, it's stark in the contrast. You're in this dry desert place, and you come over the hill, and here is this amazing light city. And it shines with all kinds of lights. And it's a man-made light, and it's kind of amazing. And I remember just my first time going through and looking at the Bellagio, and they had this whole huge inter area that was atrium-wise, and it was made, all these scenes, and they were made out of fresh flowers. Every person, everything in the whole thing was fresh. It was amazing. I was like, oh, that's really cool. And yet, that won't compare. John is trying to say, when I saw the city, it was so amazing. There was nothing about it that wasn't amazing. And he's saying the city was huge. And it's interesting, some of the phrases, he says that the angel was using a measuring rod so we'd understand it. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, he wanted us to know the size of this place. 12,000 stadia, 1,200 stadia. Which is about 1,400 or 1,500 miles. In other words, it would be like from New York to Denver and from Chicago to the Keys. It's fairly large, and it's a square, okay? And there's this enormous thing, and it comes. It's the New Jerusalem, and it's adorned as a bride, which just means it's brilliant, and it's got that sense of just completely shining. So I was trying to figure out how many people would fit in there. So I like to do math. And so I was thinking, okay, 1,500 miles wide by 1,500 miles is 2,250,000 square miles and 640 miles and an acre. And acres in a mile, and so about 1,100 people in that. So you could put about 1,584,000,000,000 people on the first floor. It's a lot of people. I mean, it's a fairly large place, isn't it? And I was trying to think of what worship would be like. The biggest worship service I ever went to was the Million Man thing from Promise Keepers in Washington, D.C. And we literally lined up, and behind the Washington Monument, the whole reflective pool area, the square, we were filled that up, went behind it. And what was amazing to me was, and you know, just being in here singing, it's great, isn't it? But when that many men started singing, I just got chills. It was like, oh my, this must be a tiny taste of what it'll be like to be in heaven and all of a sudden be with so many people whose lives have been absolutely changed and fixed by God. And we'll be singing to our Savior, and it's got to be an amazing place. Now, I want you, you know, this is speculation, so I don't really know that the scripture doesn't say this, but I was trying to think about the special services you get to have in the city. And there's got to be special ones, right? And I'm thinking about the billboard that says, you know, Monday, Noah talks about building the ark. And, you know, Tuesday, Jonathan and David talk about their friendship. And Wednesday, Paul talks about the road to Damascus. And, you know, you get all these things. And then, you know, special guest star Corey Ten Boom talks about the Holy Cow. I mean, just think of how many people you get to talk to in this place who have gone through things that are just amazing. And we get to be together. And I don't know how it works, but I just think there are things that I'd like to ask some of them and talk to them about. And I don't know what the concerts are like, but man, they're going to have some musicians there, aren't they? I mean, really, the musicians are going to be there. And I don't know. I think we're going to be worshiping. I'm pretty sure of that. It tells us we're going to be doing that. And I was just trying to think of what that would be like in heaven. And best of all, verse 22 and 23 tells us that Jesus is going to be there. And I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. Can you imagine? Our Savior will be there. My grandfather on my mom's side was 5 years old when his dad died. His mom didn't want him, and so she dropped him off at the orphanage. In those days, an orphanage was very much like a workhouse. It was not a particularly delightful place. It was hard, severe. When he was 11, he ran away from there. He had a couple of brothers. He had one named Dan, who was a little older that he knew, and he ran away. He ended up attaching himself to a farmer and learning what it meant to work 14-hour days for his keep. He did that until he left that place and got his own job and his own place and married and so forth. He had never seen his brother Dan, especially. He missed him and hadn't seen him. He was grown. He was married. He had a few kids. And my grandfather is about 6'3". He was 6'3". He's passed now. And big, like I am. We're all about the same size. And a man who had worked hard all his life. And kind of stoic, unlike me. And he was one of those kind of guys who just was, his life was hard. He worked hard. But he would always talk about the day that Dan found him. Because Dan searched for him. And he wanted to see his brother, and they were grown men, and the day he found him, my grandpa would say, oh, that was a happy day. It's the only time I ever saw him just kind of put his head down, because he never cried. I never saw him cry. He would just say, oh, that was a happy day, and you could just see him. He would just kind of disappear. That reunion was so cool to him. Do you know what it's going to be like when we actually get to see Jesus, who died for us? And, you know, we look pretty nice here in this group, and we're all sitting in nice clothes, and, you know, we're refreshed and clean and all those kind of things. We're fairly clean, but anyway, you know, it's for it. But the truth is, our lives are a mess, and God reached in to people who had ignored him, some who had cursed him, some who had walked far away from him. All of us have made choices that weren't pleasing to him. Some of us have had horrible backgrounds, and we just followed those backgrounds. I mean, we're all people who are a mess, who he said, you know what? I love you just the way you are, and I'm going to die for you. And if you'll let me, I'm going to let my Spirit come into you and change you. And it'll be a process here in this earth. You won't get to experience the whole thing even, but year after year, you'll find more of me. Can you imagine? We get to see him. John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace. Here's what he said about heaven. He said, of all the wonders of heaven, the one that will amaze me the very most is that I will be there. Can you imagine? We get to be there, and we'll get to see Jesus, and I can't even imagine what it'll be like. This is a radiant place, so filled with his glory. But I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, but what else do we do? I mean, you know, I like singing like the next guy. I don't want to sing all day, every day, forever. I agree. He talks about the nations. He talks about bringing things in. And there's a picture of what's taking place here in heaven. And we're going to do things besides worship. Now, this is a little bit speculative. I want you to know that. But do you remember how God created us? In the beginning, he created us, and he took us, and he breathed life into us. That's a picture. It's very intimate. And he created us in his image. Now, I like to preach, but I also like to work with my hands. You know what I mean? I'm building a retaining wall along our driveway, and it's hard work. And I decided just to do it by hand, first of all, because I need the exercise, but also because I love the creativity to go, I did that with my hands. Do you ever do that? Why is that? Because he breathed life into us, and he created us in his image, and we're creative. And some of us create music, and some of us create houses that are beautiful and areas that we can sit in, and some of us create work things in the wood shop. I mean, we're creative. That's how he made us. And to think that we're going to go to heaven and not be creative anymore? Yep, don't get to create anymore. How does that make any sense? He made us to do these things. I don't know about you, but you know, I think Josh is going to be singing and leading with some great worship leaders. And I hope that Ron is doing announcements in heaven. I don't know about you, but I would go to whatever he's opening for, you know? I mean, this is part of what he did with us. He made us these things. And so why would we think that all that's going to be gone? Because this is the way he made us and created us and planned for us to use these things. I saw a new heaven, it says, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Do you understand? I mean, I don't know about you. I love being in the North Woods. It's, you know, it's kind of, it's just not beat up. It's not all built over. You look at the nature of God. You see all the wonder, the lakes, the loons. I mean, I just love it, don't you? And folks, don't you understand? We're looking at a creation that has fallen. As amazing and beautiful and wonderful as it is, this is the fallen one, the broken one, the one where the rocks are crying out for redemption. Can you imagine God going, you know, I made a really good one the first time. Now I'm going to take people to heaven. I'm going to make a really ugly one. I can't imagine what it'll be like, but what I think is it's going to be better. And I can't wait to see what God can do in the new heaven and the new earth. God's purpose in this is the redemption, the personal redemption of his people and his creation, both. He's redeeming them. Redeeming means he bought them back. And you and I know that Jesus paid for our sin with his own life. And he paid this price. And he says, you're mine, and I'm going to redeem you. And I'm going to put you back in a new heaven and a new earth. And you're going to be in a sinless condition. And you've never experienced that before. You and I do not know what it's like to live a day without being selfish. We just don't know. Even on our best day, it creeps up in us. We have no idea what it's like to go through a day where we don't think somebody's trying to get us in some form. Or get ahead of us, or change the rules. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, everything changed. We went from being completely secure to being insecure people who grab for life because it was no longer provided in care. Think about it. Here are the four most common worries that we all share: money, kids, jobs, and health, right? We all worry about those things at some time, in some form. And if you think about it, every one of them are a result of the fall. Every one of them changed the moment that Adam and Eve decided to eat that fruit and we became a fallen people. Because before that, God provided everything they needed. And he walked with them. When they had a question, they just said, hey, Jesus, what about this? And we struggle because we're in this fallen world, and sometimes God feels so far away. And we struggle. We wish we could hear, just talk to him face to face. We're told by sociologists that there's tiers of needs that we have to meet, and we don't do anything until we have those needs meet. The very first one is for food and shelter. In other words, if your airplane goes down in Alaska, you don't get out your briefcase and make a 5-year financial plan. It's not what you do, right? You go look for a place to get out of the cold, and you go look for food. It's so primitive. It's just a need, and immediately that becomes what you have to do. And the next tier of needs, they tell us, is for security, being loved, belonging somewhere, having somebody else care for you. Do you know how desperately we need that? How we long for someone to care for us, look after us? I mean, if you've ever had a teenager, this is like when it comes alive. It's not better or worse. It just comes alive all of a sudden, and they're looking so hard. Who's going to love me? Who's going to care for me? How am I going to be secure? How am I going to belong someplace? And it just becomes so powerful, and a need that rises up in us. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be in the garden? Where Jesus says, don't worry, I got all the food you need. No striving. You don't have to step on somebody else to get stuff you want. I got more than you'll ever get here. And talk about belonging. See, I believe the scripture is clear that we have a longing for a relationship with God, with our Creator, and we can't fix it. We spend a ton of our time trying to throw stuff in that void, making it feel better. And we just can't fill it with anything but God. And yet we work at it. It's an amazing thing. I'm really struck by how many people in this world have really no good friends. Doesn't it just strike you? I mean, sometimes if you're in a decent church and you just got a good group around, and you know, you just get oblivious to this. But I'm telling you, we live in a world where people don't have good friends. Well, they have people who enter their lives, try to get stuff from them, talk to them once in a while, but not people who care for them, who love them, who speak truth into their life. And all of us in this broken place, we go out and we try to fill that void. And so, you know, the scripture says it's not good for man to be alone. And so God made men and women. And so we go out and we look for a spouse. But the spouse can only be a companion. They can't fill the void that God left. And yet we try to make them fill our lives, and they can't do it. It's a terrible thing to ask someone to do something they can't do. But when we get to heaven, that'll be gone. We're going to be with Jesus, and we can ask him whatever we need to ask him. Look at 21, verses 6 through 8. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of life, a spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters and liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of sulfur, which is the second death. I don't know what you're thirsty for, but the scripture has always used this image of if you're thirsty. And that's because we spend a lot of our lives trying to satisfy our appetites, whatever those appetites are for. They may be appetites for relationship. They may be appetites for food. They may be appetites for prestige or for money or for security. We spend a lot of our life trying to fill the appetites we have. And the reference in the scripture is that what you really need is water, living water. You need water that comes from God. It's the only thing that will satisfy. It's the most basic of all needs. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that water is key. Significant. It's a desert area, and so you got to have water to do anything. And it's an image that runs throughout Scripture that says we need to have that spring of living water that comes into our lives and touches everything. And that's what heaven's going to be filled with. W.A. Criswell was asked, "Will we know each other in heaven?" And he said this, "We won't really know each other until we get to heaven." Charles Spurgeon said he didn't care if there were any angels or streets of gold as long as Jesus was there. He just wanted to be a part of it. Revelation 22. Let's look at the water again. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through about 3. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Do you see the picture? See, the picture of God's Spirit coming out into us has been marked by this picture of water throughout Scripture. And it's flowing so amazingly strong from the throne that there are trees of life on both sides, and they bear fruit, 12 fruits in 12 seasons, and the leaves are for healing. You know what's cool about the Scripture is there are a lot of places in the Scripture where he talks about water and how we need this spring of life. One of them comes all the way back from Ezekiel. You know, listen to these words, especially those of you who are concerned about there being no sea in the new heaven and new earth. I know some of you like the ocean, so let me just listen to this and hear it. And then he brought me, this is Ezekiel talking about an angel, who brought him to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house in the south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate. And he led me around to the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the side. And when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, about 5 football fields. And he led me through the water, reaching my ankles. And again, he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, reaching my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 through the water, and the water was reaching my loins. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough for you to swim in, and the river could not be forded. Now it's getting too wide. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Do you see what he's having a vision of? The new heaven. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river were very many trees on both sides. And then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region. They go down to Arabah, and then they go down to the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." Do you get this picture? As the Spirit of God, as the water which we need, what we literally have to satisfy us, goes out from this place, everything it touches gets better. And trees are growing. I mean, have you ever seen that fast-forward picture of nature? You know, you get to watch the little bud pop out, and it goes really fast because you've taken this time-lapse picture. It's like that's what's happening. He's watching it, and the water's going out, and all of a sudden there are trees there. They weren't there when he started walking out. And now the water touches the sea, and it makes it fresh water. "Now behold, I returned, and behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees." Excuse me, I'll jump down the next one. "And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. And so everything where the river goes will live." I would love to do this for Hollywood. Wouldn't this be a great movie? You ever seen a goldfish die? You know what I mean? And it's kind of floating upside down. And it goes. You know what I mean? You've seen it, right? That's the opening scene. I would have the goldfish dying, you know? You know, just floating upside down. And all of a sudden, this river of life, the trickle comes in, and it hits the goldfish. He goes. I mean, you can see it, right? And the goldfish is just this little teeny guppy thing, you know? And all of a sudden, he goes. You know? And then muscles start to grow in his fins, and he starts to get longer, and he starts to really swim. Don't you get it? That's the picture of this. Everything it touches comes to life and grows and flourishes and gets stronger. That's the picture of this river. It's the picture of the Holy Spirit touching our lives, and in heaven, it'll be like you've never imagined. Unthwarted by the prince of the power of the air of this place, without anyone stopping or fighting against, it'll just be the power of God. And the trees, every month a new fruit will grow. I don't know if you've ever done this, but in the spring, if you drive to Florida and you get to be there when the orange groves are in blossom, there is a smell there that is so heavenly. And I know when we would drive down to Florida in the spring and I'd smell that, I would just pull the car over and roll down the windows and go, man, I got to take this in. Do you understand that the God of the universe made these trees with these blossoms that gave a fragrance, and he made our nostrils to be able to take it in and process it in our brains and go, oh, that is so good. I am trying to imagine what it must smell like by the banks of the river with those trees. I want to be there. I want to smell that. I want to experience it. Now, this picture of the river of life was not foreign to John. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he had written these words before. On the last and the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, for there will be streams of living water from his innermost being." And by this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Do you see the picture? Right now in our lives, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and we ask him for forgiveness and he seals us, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and it is a small, tiny spring. But it's powerful because it's a picture of the one in the new heaven and the new earth where God's presence and power flow in full strength, unabated by the evil one in any form. And right now, you and I know that this Holy Spirit comes in and it begins to touch our lives. And our lives are broken. And sometimes we've got rotten behaviors and rotten activities and thinking that's all messed up. And the Holy Spirit is powerful and it begins to touch us from the inside. And it makes us new in the midst of a foreign place where we are aliens, where the evil one fights against us. It still works because it is the Spirit of God. And it is the picture of the river of life flowing in us, a picture of God's Spirit. And so we have this amazing place that you and I can barely fathom what it'll be like. And yet we're told it's coming. Let me give you a little bit of an epilogue here in Revelation 22, beginning in verse 7. "Behold, I am coming soon, and blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near, and let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, and let him who is vile continue to be vile, and let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates of the city.'" Jesus is coming again. He's coming to bring us eternal life. He's coming to welcome us home. He's coming to take us to the new heaven and the new earth. And he's going to reward us for things we have done. Now be careful here. This is not a good works passage where he's going to take people who've worked hard doing good things and not take others. It says, "Blessed are those whose robes have been washed, who get into the city." When your robe is washed, when you've asked God to forgive you and asked him to come and take up residence and he begins to live in you, you have his righteousness. Your robe is washed. Your name's in the book. And then we do work, not for our salvation, but we work out our salvation. And we do things for God, and they're pleasing to him, and he's going to reward those things. And quite frankly, just being there is probably enough for me, but he's going to reward those things too. And others seem to be working for it, and I feel sad for that. and know what it's like to work for my salvation, don't you? You know, what happens is that we either get so tired of it that we give up, or become Pharisaical and we just change the rules a little so that we can actually do them. I mean, if you're trying to get to heaven by your works, I can guarantee you're doing one of those two things. Because it just doesn't work when you try to be good, and it just doesn't work well. And so before long, you have to start making different statements like, well, I don't think God really holds little white lies against people. Oh, I see, we're changing the rules. I gotcha. That's one of the ways people try to make it work. But it doesn't work. The only thing that works is putting our trust in Jesus Christ and asking him to forgive our sins and allowing him to bring new life into us right here, right now, from the spring of living water, a down payment of something that's coming later. You ever try not to covet? Oh, I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to covet. And pfft, you covet. It's so hard to make ourselves good, isn't it? Paul said, you foolish Galatians, after beginning in the spirit, are you trying to grow in the flesh? Was it works that saved you? No, it's the spirit of God. So let that spring of living water begin to drive who you are and where you go and how you live. Your robe can be washed white as snow. This new heaven and new earth can be yours if you'll put your trust in him. Here's what 2 Peter says. 2 Peter says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. Are you looking forward to heaven? I tell you, we can. We can begin to think about what it's going to be like, and we can live our lives in light of eternity because our God has promised us that we get to be with him, that he's making a place for those of us who believe, and that it's going to be absolutely amazing. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for this group, and I thank you for this place. And I know, Lord, that there are places that we get to experience on this side of heaven where we just feel closer to you for some reason. And Father, we thank you for those little tastes. But Lord, I'm also grateful that your Holy Spirit dwells in us, and no matter where we go, even if we are in the very city that Satan owns, we can still serve you faithfully. We can still be changed and made alive. Even though we die physically in this body, yet we will live in eternity. And Father, I am so grateful for that. I pray and ask that this group, this time of being away at camp, will have been very meaningful. But most of all, Lord, that in the time we've been here, we will meet with you, that our faith will be strengthened, that we will know that we get to stay with you. And so I pray and ask, Lord, bless these people. Allow them to know you more and more, to experience your spirit working in them. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.